Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. As we continue looking really at living faithfully in a fallen world, and this chapter is a relatively long chapter. If you've read it, 49 verses, and it is a challenge to say how to approach this narrative, which is kind of plain, and how to approach this. But I'm just going to call it a future and a hope. I was thinking of putting this after Daniel chapter 3, but this is the order in which God has presented it in the text. So I'm going to follow it that way. We've considered a principled life if we're going to live faithfully in a fallen world. But as we seek to live as aliens in this world, we live and must have a hope. And I just want to set some of this out before you. Let me just read a few parts of chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, and then I'll pray. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever," which kings do not. I mean, it's interesting. In this book, there's many parts of it that's very ironic. Kings do not live forever. In fact, verse 21 of Daniel 1, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. This king will not live forever. And yet, "Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, and here Nebuchadnezzar is so wise, he puts them on the spot, doesn't he? "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." Seems kind of arbitrary, doesn't it? And yet that's the nature of human rule as well. Behind all the glitz and glamour of Babylon, you know, is the gruesome reality of the tyranny of the king. "But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you're bargaining for time." You know, "You're putting me off, you know. Inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, and that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation has changed." It's interesting, isn't it, that even the pagan king realizes in some measure the vanity of his pagan prophets. You know, it's already, he kind of sees through it all. It's interesting how men will live with that knowledge and yet continue to seek it. And so we have that strange contradiction here. "Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know you can declare to me its interpretation." Some commentators say that he himself even forgot the dream, but it doesn't appear to me in this account that he forgot the dream. He knows the dream. He's putting his own men to the test. Look, if you can tell me the dream, if you can tell me what was revealed to me in the night visions, then you would be able to tell me what its interpretation is. The Chaldeans answered the king. And now here comes the rub. Here comes the setting of the stage of what takes place in this chapter. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can declare the matter. This is beyond human wisdom." For the king who can declare the matter for the king, for inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. They're kind of whining, and he won't listen. Moreover, the thing, and here it comes, moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, rare, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods. There's kind of the pagan perverted theology, which, though perverted, is in some degree correct. This is not something that can be revealed by man. This is something that needs to be divinely revealed. And that's the point. Who is there who can reveal such things? And this chapter really shows us God as the revealer of all things. As we know, the revealer, because he's the ruler of all things. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He's kind of an irritable creature. Sometimes like Donald Trump, maybe. Get rid of the whole house of them. So the decree went forth. That's it, one decree, that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, our great God. There is none like you. And yea, in our right minds, we know none other. And Lord God, in our best minds, we trust none other. And we look to you. We lean on you. You are our good. And apart from you, we have no good thing. You are our portion in the land of the living. Lord God, in you we find our satisfaction. And Lord God, you give all things needful to us. We desire to rest on, trust in, look to, and be loyal to none other. And so, Father, we know that we are frail and weak, even in our best intentions, and we need your grace. Give us grace this morning. Give me grace to speak faithfully and clearly and helpfully. Oh, Lord God, fill my mind with that which is true and good and right, my heart with your spirit, and Lord God, my lips, that they would be faithful. And Lord God, my brothers here gathered, that they may receive this word as for what it really is, your word. And God, may it for us have its good intention, and that is to encourage us with our hope. Oh, Father, we live in an age of kingdoms coming and kingdoms going. But Lord God, we rejoice in that kingdom which is coming and will remain forever. We thank you for that. And Lord God, just confirm these things in our own hearts this morning. Strengthen us in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may truly live faithfully in this fallen world, in hope in you. In Jesus' matchless, precious, sweet name we pray. Amen. You think about the future? You think much about the future? How often is it really on our minds? Maybe, I suppose, in light of the election year and things going on, we're thinking of a lot of things that we didn't maybe think about before. Thinking about the truth of God, thinking about these realities, and it's good for us to be reminded of these things, not just simply in an election year. This abides all the time. We know the nature of kings and kingdoms, presidencies, democracies, whatever. And so I think this is a good text. We've looked at the character of Daniel, the principled commitment that he made, not to defile himself. But now I want us to consider the future this morning. And as we do that, as you know, men have various responses to the future. I think probably our culture, in many ways, is marked by anxiety about it. If there's any attitude that marks the world, it seems that there's all kinds of predictions. Global insecurity seems to mark it. And whether it's social, economic, climate change, which happened yesterday, we shouldn't be fearful of climate change. It's always going on. You know, holes in ozone layers. we worry about labor, if we were husbands having a wife, we'd be worrying about labor. But I mean, there's all kinds of things that we can worry about. As we see China, North Korea, as we see ISIS, there's all kinds of things, and it seems that the media is good at hyping fears of the future. And of course, you know, I was sharing with Akash that we got some rain. You got rain up here, and we're predicted to have some rain down there in Southern California. We'll probably get about a tenth of an inch. But already on the, you know, the TV, they're preparing for storm watch. You know, citizens, sandbag your houses, you know, and get those tires going. I mean, it's like, are you kidding me? But you know, we're kind of in an anxious, jittery age. And the future just seems to pronounce. I mean, there's changes always taking place, and we're wondering where it's headed. Or sometimes the world itself has no idea where it's headed, even as they head out of their doors. The future is probably even out of their minds a lot of times. I mean, it is existential. It is now. Let us live. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for we have no idea what's going to happen. There is very little optimism about the future. In fact, the very nature of things is really destroying all of that. All of the idols are disappearing before men, and yet they construct other ones, but they're easily and quickly being dismantled in the face of all things that are taking place. For many, though, sometimes it's not anxiety, it's just plain apathy. It's just checking out. Forget it. Who knows? Who can understand what's going to happen? It's easy to become disillusioned or escapism. I think that's why movies are so popular. That's why I think Marvel is making millions. Because some people are looking for a hero, looking for a deliverer. You know, and our imaginations want to grab onto something. And the movies are all apocalyptic, aren't they? But the apocalyptic nature of those movies are not very encouraging. I haven't seen them. By the way, because I don't like to see those things. They tend to be more focused on the demonic and all of that. But there's nothing encouraging in the apocalyptic movies, you know, that society's producing. So that there's escape, but it's not a very pleasant escape. And some of it's just a fleet of mind-numbing self-indulgence. But what do we do? What do we do? We have a different mindset. We ought to. One wrote, and a pastor from England said this: what we need is a dream of the future. You know, a solid dream. He says, faith cannot survive in a pagan world unless it has a great confidence in the final triumph of God. I mean, we live with the understanding of the rule of God presently, but the triumph of God. He said, this is what we need in a pagan world. Without a future perspective, we cannot survive as Christians in a pagan society. And that's what I like about the book of Hebrews. It's almost the theme of it. It's like in that old Negro spiritual, keep your eye on the prize. Hold on. You know, keep your eye on that prize. We do not have a kingdom that is passing away. We haven't come to a mountain that's burning with fire. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to a mountain that can be touched. We've come to God's grace and power. So that is our hope. That is what is to mark us. Faith is not simply just a holding action. It's a looking forward to the triumph of God. And so what I want to do is I just want to open this up. And I'm not going to open it up under the verses. I'm going to open it up under very kind of general thematic headings, three general thematic headings, and then we'll make reference to the text because there's a lot in here and it's easily read. But I want to do this: the future, our future, is divinely revealed. Our future is divinely revealed. That's kind of simple, but you're familiar with this account. Here it is. He had this dream. He woke up sleepless. Because of what it produced in him. And there is some sense that he must have understood that this dream was of some unusual nature. You know what he was preoccupied with? We're told in verse 29, you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. You went to bed with the future on your mind. You went to bed thinking about what is going to be the future of your own kingdom, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. So what was unsettling to him was this dream. He couldn't understand it, but he knew it dealt with his future. And so he could not sleep. And it is Daniel who has made very clear, makes very clear to him who brought that dream about. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, verse 28, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in latter days. He who reveals this is the one who knows what will take place, and as we know, it's the one who determines what will take place. This dream was your dream in the visions of your mind while on your bed. Daniel lets the king immediately know, and you remember, Daniel seeks and receives the grace of God. In the grace of God, he goes and requests of the king that the king would give him time, favor again. A favor that was already sounded in chapter 1, and now favor that we expect will carry through this whole book. He receives favor. The king gives him time. He goes to his house, consults with his friends, and they together seek the living God, and God gives them the answer. And he thanks God for that. And I'm going to get back to verses 20 through 23, where he thanks God for that revelation. But it's God who reveals it. God reveals what is taking place. This dream came really at the height of his power, and it came at the height of Israel's disgrace. So those are the things we want to remember when this dream comes. And early in this exile, this revelation is made. This is the very beginning of the end for Israel. And at the beginning of the end of Israel, the Lord gives the end of kingdoms and the great end to which history is coming. And so this is all designed for the encouragement of the sons of Israel in their exile. It's a vision of the future. The content of the dream, and that's where I want us to go as we see this divinely revealed dream, is in verses 31 to 35. O king, and he opens it up. He knows the dream. He reveals the dream. King, you were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was, in the trite word we use nowadays, awesome. But it was awesome in the highest and best sense. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He interprets that dream now. He interprets that dream in verses 36 through 45. And his own interpretation of that dream has been subject to a lot of, as you know, different interpretations. Four kingdoms. And probably the only one that we can identify positively is the first. And that is the one which Daniel himself identifies. This is the dream. We'll tell its interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom God has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. And then there's going to come two other kingdoms. And this account makes very little reference to those two kingdoms, almost in a passing way. And then it goes to that fourth kingdom, that mixed kingdom of clay and iron. And so he just develops this all. And some, as they try to identify this, in fact, I'm not even going to go through the identifications of it. somebody's Media Persia, Greece, or Rome, or Media the Medians and the Persians divided, but it really doesn't make any difference because it's where the end goes, and that's what I want to do. Now, notice, I just want you to notice as he's saying this interpretation, this future that is revealed by God. I want you to notice several things that he reveals about the nature of human kingdoms. I want you to see what he reveals about the nature of human kingdoms. Notice what he says as he interprets the dream. Verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven, what? Has given the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, you didn't get this by your power. It's been given to you by God who reveals the future. This is his power comes from God. Notice it's said twice, verse 38. You have the power, the strength, the glory, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky. He has given them into your hand. And notice, he has caused you to rule over them all. You have authority and power by God. You have victory and conquest by God. All of this ought to be humbling to Nebuchadnezzar. But this is what we understand. Human kingdoms have their power and authority by God. Right? I mean, we know that. Romans chapter 13. This is what we have to encourage ourselves with, don't we? Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. That is what Nebuchadnezzar was told in the very first part. Now, notice what else ought to humble Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold, he says at the end of 38. You are that glorious, golden, splendored top of the statue, king. But notice what he says. You are the head of gold, verse 39. What my Bible has three words that ought to humble every king. And after you. You don't last forever. Your kingdom will not last forever. There will be kingdoms after you. You are a temporary king. You are a temporary king. Your empire is going to be an episode in history. It isn't going to be everlasting. You are not the final. Your kingdom will not last. Kings and kingdoms, presidents and monarchies and dictators, democracies, totalitarian regimes, all of them eventually end up in the landfill of history. And so will you, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, the dream is giving us a picture indeed of the very frailty of human power. Notice as he speaks about these kingdoms, as he speaks about them, one thing that we can observe just as an outward observance is that as we see a head of gold, we see a body of bronze, we see silver and gold, then we see clay and iron, and what we see is really decreasing splendor. We're basically seeing what we might call just a devolution and a demolition of process taking place. It is, the kingdoms are not getting any better. They're getting inferior. And in fact, they're losing their splendor and they're kind of gaining a little bit more hardness. They're becoming harder. And yet, with all their hardness as it goes down and apparent strength, it is a strength that it cannot maintain. It's a strength that appears to be divided with this clay and iron, this iron that would appear to be so strong, and yet it breaks up. It fractures. It's this power that is subject to frailty, and so we have this picture of a fragile, fading kingdoms. That's the very simple picture of it. And as Gleason Archer said, the kingdoms of the world become progressively less noble, progressively more fragile, and more divided as time goes on. within the scope of just verse 43. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere, even as iron does not adhere. We really have, as it were, disunity, class struggle, civil war, what we call the balkanization of nations. There is no way that there is going to be an integrated world order. It's breaking apart. So we see this whole picture. This is the revelation that God makes. First of all, it really just deals with the frailty and the fallenness of the nations, fading. But now I want to make my second point, my second major observation. God is the one that has revealed these things. And in the revelation that God makes, he makes a revelation of the weakness of earthly kingdoms. But this is the second point. Our future is royally great. Our future is royally great. As he sets forth with this increasing devolution of kingdoms, he sets forth another kingdom. He describes that stone in verse 34 that was cut without hands, that striking stone and that growing stone. And he describes that in verse 34. He interprets that. He says, and in the days of those kings, in the days of those kingdoms, the God of heaven, who established you, Nebuchadnezzar, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, I mean, all you have to do is just take this text and start to underline and think about it, because this tells us everything about our hope. I mean, this is a massively dense and encouraging verse. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. A kingdom that will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And it will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to you, the king, what will take place in the future. The dream is true. I mean, that's what we are. This is a dream come true. This is what we want. And he says, listen, this interpretation is trustworthy. You can bank on it. And that'll be my third point. But here it is. Our future is royally great. He interprets this kingdom. He lets us know that this order of kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. In fact, let me just say this. Let me just make this observation, because I think it's a helpful one for us. Notice it says, what I said ought to be humbling to Nebuchadnezzar, and after you there will rise another kingdom, ought to be instructed to the people of God. Okay, that guy is gone. We're free. No. There's going to come another kingdom. Ah, that kingdom is gone. No, there's going to come another kingdom. What is that? What's the lesson? Yeah, the future is coming. The dream will be fulfilled. But you've got to wait. And you've got to serve. And in fact, that's what ends up at the very end of chapter 2. We find Daniel and his friends serving and waiting. In other words, yeah, I can't wait till we get rid of that presidency. I can't wait till that administration is done. Yeah. Well, we still got to wait, brothers. We're still looking. This ain't it. And it isn't going to come in. If you see a man sitting on the throne, except for the man Christ Jesus, it ain't it. Right? It just plain isn't it. And so don't, in a certain sense, don't get your hopes up, not by the changes of regimes. No hope there. Okay, we still have a hope, but I just think that's instructive. Now let me speak about this kingdom. What I want to do is just open up. Our future is royally great. I just want to open up, as it were, that description that he gives here in this in categories that you men understand. I mean, the blessing that we have is we know who the king is. We know who all this is referring to, and it's made clear in Daniel chapter 7, you know, that son of the man who comes before the Ancient of Days and receives all power and authority. We know who he is. And so in the midst of this declaration, it's a glorious thing to come back with the Christ event and the reality which Daniel himself could not yet fully understand, now for us to know. But let me just say, I'm going to say a couple of things about this kingdom. This kingdom is an eschatological kingdom. And when I say the word eschatological, I mean it is a last days, last things kingdom. It is the last kingdom that is coming in the last days. I mean, that's the verse 28. Notice what the, just going back, just reminding you, notice what he says. He says, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to the king what will take place in, my version says, the latter days. Literally, at the end of days. Or as another one is rendered, at the furthermost part of days. We live in the end of the age. We live in the last times. We are looking for those realities. The last days. There is a sense, you remember, that those last days, that kingdom was inaugurated. That stone cut without hands is the Lord Jesus Christ, I would submit to you. Because Jesus could say when he came in his first coming, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And how could he say that? Because the king was there. Christ is the kingdom. And he brings the kingdom, but he is the king. And so he could declare it's there. And the kingdom was there. The kingdom was there in his presence. The kingdom was there in his preaching. The kingdom was there in the fullness of the Spirit through whom he ministered. The kingdom was there in the miracles that he did, in the preaching that he offered, in the parables that he spoke, and in the promises that he gave. The kingdom was inaugurated at that time, but so there was that stone that was cut out. And yet the aspect, I believe, which is speaking about here is what we call that future aspect of the kingdom. That eschatological aspect, that consummating aspect, that aspect for which we ourselves were instructed by Christ to pray for. Thy kingdom come. And beloved, when Jesus told us to do that, he says, pray for the future. Pray for the future to come. That's what we're to seek. That ought to be on our minds still. That's a prayer we can't give up. And it is that more dramatic and outward aspect. Even presently, we have aspects of the kingdom. The spiritual aspect. The kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Spirit. The kingdom is present in the Spirit of Christ within his people as his church is being built up. The kingdom is present in that aspect. But the fullness of that kingdom still awaits for that time. Because notice what happens. I mean, when this little stone is cut out, what does this stone do? It destroys. I mean, the coming of the king is not going to be just by kind of mere evolutionary process. It's going to be by demolition and overthrow. It's going to be cataclysmic. It isn't going to just come in by just little peeps and things. I mean, it's going to be like lightning from one end of the earth to the other end that men cannot ignore. This is going to be massive. He's going to come in the glory of his Father and the glory of his angels and his own intrinsic glory. And glory is going to come. The King of glory will return. And so this is the reality that he's talking about here, that incredible outward aspect of the advance of Christ's spiritual reign by avalanche, by decisive eruption and intervention into history. That which was the Old Testament hope. Because that is our hope. This small beginning, this little stone cut out, is going to have a final dominance over all things. Because that little stone, we're told in verse 35, is going to become a great mountain and it's going to fill the whole earth, which was the subject of the parables. It's going to come in massively. All the kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is a reign of chaff. It's a rule of chaff. The present administrations of our own authority are just administrations of chaff. They're going to be blown away by the winds of God's purposes. This one is going to come, and that King of glory is going to come into this struggling and groaning and passing realm with a great rendering of the status quo. and the monotony of human rule. It's going to be the removal of all things that can be shaken, so that which that cannot be removed will remain. It's going to be a great consummation. It's going to be the releasing of the creation from its bondage to slavery. It's going to be the ultimate routing of all of our enemies, the retribution of all of his foes, the devil and his hordes. It's going to be the great redemption and resurrection of our bodies. It's going to be the great restoration of the cosmos, the reordering and renewal of it, and the bringing about of God's glory over the whole earth. Amen. That is what it's going to bring in. It's going to bring in something so massive that it's hard to even anticipate what is. Nothing will be the same. Nothing will be alike. Everything will be uprooted. Everything will be removed and restored in a more glorious and incredible way. Universal submission and worship, everlasting righteousness, peace and blessedness and truth is on the throne. That is our future. This is that eschatological kingdom, and it is a divine kingdom. It's a kingdom that is not cut out with hands. It's not man-made. It's not man-constructed. It is divinely done. Cut out without hands, Christ. The kingdom can't be separated from the Redeemer himself. Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a precious stone, a cornerstone upon which I will build my kingdom. This kingdom is an overwhelming and mighty kingdom. Isn't it? In those words, this is a kingdom. Let me just say this. It's indestructible. It'll never be destroyed. It'll never be destroyed. But what it will do is it will crush every other kingdom. There's going to come a time when the kingdom of Christ is going to fill the whole earth. It will be, as Zechariah says, the only kingdom. In that day, he will be the only, and I like that, the only one, the only king. The way it is in heaven now, when all of the created order now, or those in glory are just surrounded, Christ is the center, isn't he? He's not the center here. He's the center in glory, and there's coming a day when he will be the center of everything. The kingdom of God will completely triumph, and the kingdom of men will be completely destroyed without a trace. There will come a day, as Revelation says in 11:15, when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God and his Son. And this is it. Fallen will be Babylon the Great, and risen and established will be the kingdom of the Son. That's our future. This kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will in itself endure forever. It's an eternal kingdom. It is a final kingdom. No other kingdom is coming after it. This is that glorious kingdom. This is this inalienable kingdom. This is where history is headed. This is where we're headed. We're headed to the feet and throne of Jesus Christ, and where he is glorified over all. I mean, sometimes it's described in different ways in the scriptures. Sitting at a banquet feast. Sitting at a feast. It's called inheriting the earth. It's called being satisfied fully. It's called seeing God. That's our future. Jesus will be on that throne. That is that kingdom. I mean, if you just want to get your hope established again, just take that verse 44, take verses 34 and 35 and just pin them on your mind and go over them and remember what you know about Jesus Christ, because this is what our future is. Now let me finish my third point. The third point is this: the dream is true. And this is, our future is sovereignly secure. It's secure. This is not a pipe dream. This is not a prophet's fable. And why isn't it? Well, I think the center of Daniel 2 is verses 20 through 23. It's interesting that we're told in the account that God revealed the mystery. They prayed that God would reveal the mystery, as Daniel and his friends, and the mystery was revealed to Daniel, verse 19, in a night vision. And then we would have expected maybe verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch and said, I've got the answer. But what does it do? It stops. It stops not only giving us the answer to the prayer, but it stops and it gives us the response of Daniel. And when he praises God in the midst of this revelation, then we ought to listen to what he says. Because this is what we ought to do. The mystery was revealed. He understood now the future. He understood the nature of kingdoms. He understood the finality and the supremacy and the ultimate endurance of the kingdom of God. And then he says this, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. And I want you to know why this kingdom is going to be, is our future secure. For because wisdom and power belong to him. And the implication of that very simply is this. To none other. When you want to talk about wisdom or power compared to God, there is no other wisdom and power but his. It is he who changes the times, the circumstances, the climate, as it were, and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He controls the events of history. He oversees, really, the outcome of coups and polls. Right? I love that. I think it's, Proverbs 16, where it says the lot is in the hand of the Lord. I mean, that's a good model for Vegas, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, or Reno. That's right. I'm sorry. I didn't think of you guys as a gambling city, but here it is. I mean, the lot is in the hand of the Lord. Every dice roll is. Vegas. There's no chance in Vegas. It's all under the hand of God. Nothing takes place that way. He orders the timing and the time of rulers. History is not freewheeling because history can never really not be written, but with a capital H. Right? His story. I mean, this is why our future is secure. And the glorious thing is, as these kingdoms come and go, the coming and going is by whose hand and by whose authority? It's by God's. History is not random. History is what my theology professor said, teleological. It's got an end in mind. It's got a purpose and it's got a goal in mind. I love Isaiah 46. Listen to Isaiah here. And he says this, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Even as he's already said, who will you liken to me? He says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. No one's like him. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. You say, oh, that is that because he has so much foreknowledge? He just looks down the corridor of history? Is that why you know all things? I mean, some people are saying he still doesn't know all things, right? He's still waiting to see what's going to happen. No, he says, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. And you go, well, is that foreknowledge? Well, no, he says this. Say, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You know why I can declare the end from the beginning? Because I've decreed the end from the beginning. It's not out of my hands. I call a bird of prey from the east. I bring Cyrus, my servant, and bring him over Babylon. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. Massive words. From the God who cannot lie and from the God who cannot fail. And so when I hear him say, blessed be God for wisdom, he changes times, epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Then I know it is so. And I am not going to be marked by the anxiety which marks the world. It may be unpredictable to us, but it is not without purpose where God is concerned. It is accomplishing all. And I want you to know that he is singing this praise while Jerusalem still stood. 15 years later, it would be, the walls would be down and it would be destroyed and the people would be scattered. 70 years later, it would begin to be restored by a man whom God put on the throne. Wisdom belongs to him. He knows. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It's he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. We don't. Will you tell me everything about the future? Will you tell me who I'm going to marry? Will you tell me what job I'm going to have? Will you tell me how my health is going to pan out in the latter years of my life? Will you tell me who's going to win this election? Da, 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 da. No, I'm not going to tell you. I will tell you what you need to know. And isn't it interesting? He knows what's in the darkness, so it's not that he doesn't know. But the secret things belong to him. But he will tell us what he wants us to know. And in the context of that statement, this is what he wants us to know. Christ will reign and rule over all permanently, gloriously, and triumphantly. And that's what he wants us to know. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have made me know the matter. You have let us know. Now, what should we think? God knows what he's doing. In other words, this ought to be the best. There ought to be no insecurity with us. No insecurity. I know we struggle with it. And I think, again, that's just the frailty of our faith. But in the reality, when we are in our right minds, if we understand this, we believe this, and truly it is true, and it will come to pass, he will not fail. He will fulfill all his good and holy word. In the last day, there will be not a single syllable or breath of God that he purposed and promised that will not be accomplished. Then all we ourselves be confident that no matter who he puts over us, that it is according to his wisdom and according to his power. No one takes a throne that is not mediated through him first. Amen. Nor does anything come into our lives that is not mediated through his hand. Not a thing. It all belongs to him. And so we can face it without insecurity. And we know that he is faithful and he is accomplishing his good will. This temporary state of affairs is temporary. That's what we've got to understand. It is temporary. It seems like forever. And when we read the Psalms, it's like, how long? How long? And I'm not sure how long the psalmist might have been in it. Maybe 5 minutes. But when you're in trouble, it seems like eternity. You know, and when you're a nation that appears now to be in the very slough of despond, and all future is now gone, the reign of your kings is removed, and now the reigns of the pagans take place, it is hard not to lose heart. But we've got to understand, it is only temporary. This world, its lusts, its rulers, its kingdoms are all passing away for the kingdom that we have inherited through faith in Jesus Christ. We ought to be like old Simeon and Anna, looking for and declaring the coming of the kingdom of God. I mean, isn't that it? That's what they were all about. And I think it was all, who was it? Was it Joseph of Arimathea? I think also the guy who gave the clothes and the ointments for the burial of Jesus Christ. It says he was looking for the kingdom. And we ought to have that. The Son came, but we're still looking and we're still pleading. We're still desiring thy kingdom come. And we understand the fullness and nature of that. We call for it and our own prayers ought to inspire our own hopes. We're looking for a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. Perfect shalom. Perfect peace that was lost in the garden. The disturbance that took place is going to be completely removed. We ought to seek to manifest the realities of that kingdom here. D.A. Carson said this. He said, little in the Christian life makes sense without this hope. Little in our culture makes sense without this understanding. and a shared vision toward which to press, a vision that transcends personal fulfillment and selfishness. So often our future is so I'll use this word, myopic. There's your SAT word for the day. Narrow, confined. Because it's confined to just this present reality. I'm concerned about my little future right now. God has taken care of your future right now, and He's taken care of your future forever. You know, I like the way that Peter argues in 1 Peter. He says, listen, you know, you guys don't have to be bickering. You don't have to be gnarly. You don't have to be hard-spirited. He says, you're going to inherit a kingdom. He says, it ought to affect our whole disposition and demeanor. Now, I'm going to trivialize it with an illustration, but I don't mean to. But, you know, when you're a little kid and mom and dad said, we're going to Disneyland, you know, you will bear with all kinds of inconveniences along the way, even if it takes a long time. You know, you're going to bear up with that because why? We're going to the Magic Kingdom. You know, I mean, we're excited about that. You know, and it's like, even if we mouthed off and we got popped for it, you know, yeah, okay, you know, but we're going to the kingdom. You know, I mean, there was things that we could put up with, and in a sense, you know, and again, that is disappearing. I mean, that's, you know, we know what that is, but that's what the world is. It's all Tinseltown, you know, but we have a kingdom. We have a hope that is sure and solid. We have been saved in hope, for hope, a living hope that is a promise that is reserved for us in heaven. And so with that in mind, with that future in mind, we ought to live with the disposition of that strong expectation. I mean, the thing that ought to mark us today, dear brothers, is our incredibly positive outlook on the future. Our future, the future of the kingdom. This is a pessimistic, this is an anxious, this is a despondent, apathetic, directionless society and culture we live in. But that's not our future. And we are not living according to the random wishes of kings. We are living according to the precious will and grace of God. And so let that mark us. Jesus said in the latter days there's going to be dismay among nations in perplexity. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of things that are coming upon the earth. We're seeing, as it were, the birth pangs of that anxiety. Tough times will reveal timid hearts. Where's our hearts? Where are they going to be? Just set on the future? Jesus says, when these things take place, I like this, when the world is falling apart because of its anxiety about the future, he says this, when these things take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Yeah. And our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Isn't it a glorious final? Let me just finish with these words from Peter. I like the way that he sets our priorities, I think, and it does it very clear. He says in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. In Desert Storm, when all of those, when the U.S. troops and some of the allies amassed on that border to come in, the end was at hand. I mean, they weren't in the territory yet, but the armies were arraigned. The power was all there. The end was at hand. And basically, we live with the end in mind. It's at hand. Not for our destruction, but for our salvation and everlasting joy. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Let us do that, brother. Let us look and let us be marked by that hope. Let me just say this simply. This is going to... how may we be hopeful of that kingdom? By being resting by faith in the Son of that kingdom. There's no hope for you. There's no real good hope for you if you are a stranger and apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope of glory. Isn't it amazing what Daniel speaks about in the last chapter of his book in 12? He speaks of a day coming. He says there's going to be coming a day when many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to these to everlasting life. Those who were written in a book, he says, but to others disgrace and everlasting contempt. We are either going to be raised to glory, conformed to the glorious humanity of Christ, the perfected humanity of Christ, or we are going to be raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And a contempt, a resurrection body of which the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks nothing about. Because there's probably no way to describe it, the horror of what we shall be raised to if we're apart from Christ to bodily endure everlasting wrath. That is not a hope. And so apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the King Himself, who gave Himself that we might enter that kingdom and enjoy His incredible and glorious and sympathetic and sweet rule. Apart from that sweet Savior, we have no hope. But we have the fearful expectation of a judgment coming from the same hand as the one who has delivered us. So I'd encourage you, listen, come to the Redeemer. Trust in the Lamb. I mean, all our hope is in Him. Isn't it? There's no other hope. And it's all found in Him. He's the way, the truth, the life. Mm-hmm. Come to that Lamb. Trust in that Lamb. Look to that Lamb. Plead for that Lamb to come in His glory again. Let us pray. Father, we help us. Father, we are preoccupied, and even legitimately so in many ways, with things of this earth. For Father, You have put us here. You have given us callings here, responsibilities here. But God, as we fulfill them and carry them out, let us be distracted, as it were, by Your glory. Lord, let us be taken up with Your plan and Your purpose. Let us rest in Your perfect, wise, and faithful sovereignty. But God, let us live as a people of hope, a people who are sure of the end, because we are sure of the King who sits at the end. Oh God, will You grant us to think on these things, God, that we would pray for these things, that God, we would declare these things, even the ground of the hope that is within us, may it be so manifest that men of this world who are really without any legitimate or lasting hope may be inclined to ask us, in the midst of our own trials, in the midst of our own afflictions, in the midst of our own losses, that our heads are still lifted up and the praises of the sovereign God are still declared. God, will You grant that to us, that we would be such a people filled and motivated and captivated by such a living hope that, God, it would be plain that we are living for You and for a glorious day to come. Thank You, Father, for sustaining us. Thank You, Lord God, if we must see kingdom rise and kingdom fall for years ahead of us, that, Father, we know what's at the end, and we know who will be on the throne. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.